Give a big welcome to everyone who's worshiping with us this morning. I want to say welcome to all of you that are on campus and in person. You know, it's great every week. We see more and more faces returning, regathering, and it's so awesome to be able to worship with you here at Bethany Church in person. And then I want to give a big shout out to all of you who are worshiping with us online. And I especially want to say to all of our senior adults, those who are a little bit health compromised that can't yet gather back together, we are so faithful to worship with us online. We miss you, seeing you in person. We love you. And I'm not going to name any names, and we'll leave somebody out. But thank all of you for your faithfulness, who are part of our church in worshiping online. You're so committed. And we just are looking forward to when we can all be gathered back together. And then I'd give a big welcome to all who are worshiping with us online, that Bethany Church may not be your church, but during this time of a pandemic and that we're online. And so all of us here at Bethany Church will know we got folks that worship with us regularly and faithfully every Sunday online. I've got a good friend over in Locust Grove who's worshiping with us right now, and he's a faithful member of his church. And then all of our friends across the country who worship with us, all of our missionary friends, a big shout out to those. Have someone who worships with us in Jerusalem. A big shout out to all our friends, the Good News Church in Chelyabinsk, Russia, who catch us online, Dima and Vitaly. We love you guys. So that's one of the positive upsides, you might say, of online worship. So there are a lot of people worshiping with us right here this morning that we may not see, but we're together spiritually, and we're glad that you're here. Now, I want you to take your Bible this morning, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. And so this is not just preacher talk that I'm getting ready to say, okay? And you know what preacher talk is. You know, he doesn't really mean it. You know, he's exaggerating it. But for me, if I could tell you, I think this is one of the most important and I think helpful messages as a pastor that I've ever given. And so I'd encourage you to have your Bible, maybe grab a pen and paper, have some notes, because we're in this series from 1 Peter. And we're looking at this. Peter's this apostle of hope. He's written 1 Peter, which is like a handbook for Christian living, especially during difficult, trying times and circumstances. And just to remind you one more time, Peter tells us why he writes this letter to the first readers and to us 2,000 years later in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, "My purpose in writing is to encourage you." And we need encouraging. I don't know about you, but I guess you're like everybody else. You could use a little bit of encouragement, especially today. I'm writing to encourage you and to assure you, to give you some confidence and assurance that what you're experiencing, what you're going through, this trials, the troubles, whatever it may be, whether it is related to this pandemic or whether it is just part of the trials and troubles of life that you go through, you're experiencing part of God's grace and plan for you. Stand firm in His grace in these shaky times when life seems to be falling apart all around you and really under you. Stand firm. And so if we've gotten into it, Peter's already posed a couple of questions to us. Let me just remind you of the questions he's posed to us. Here's the first one. How can you have hope in a hopeless world? How can you really have hope in a hopeless world? And so Peter writes to give us hope. The second question he asks, well, how can you be holy in an unholy world? And so you know that Peter is writing specifically and directly to the church and to Christians. Unbelievers can listen in. They'll find it incredibly helpful and life-changing. But this is a letter that Peter's writing to the church. And so then he poses this question, well, how can you be holy in an unholy world? Then here's the third question that comes up that I want you to see today, that we're going to look at this morning, is you are saved. Okay, now you're a believer, you're a Christian, you've been saved. Some of you have been saved for years and years and years. Some of you may be relatively new Christians. It doesn't matter. Here's the question. Now that you are saved, now what? Now what? After you become saved, what is the result of that salvation? What should be the result of that salvation? Now what? Or you might just put it this way, what is the result of your salvation? What should be the result of this life-changing experience we've had with Jesus Christ? So here, just you could write this down if you want to in this statement right here. Real Christians are born again. You know, often here, and that term born again is straight out of the Bible. It's confusing to some people of the world today. And they'll talk about Christians, and they'll talk about born-again Christians. There are no other kind of Christians than born-again Christians, all right? And so real Christians are born again through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, and what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross and the resurrection. It is an experience like being born again in a new creature. Real Christians are born again and grow in their faith. They grow in their faith. And these two are linked together. The Apostle James writes about it in James 2:17. James writes, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not really life-changing faith. And so true, authentic, genuine salvation always results in evidence of a changed life. It's how we validate our faith. This is a real faith that gives evidence of a born-again experience of life change. In other words, once we are saved, then we continue in our salvation. We are to grow in our faith. And so here's the question personally that I would challenge everyone watching, listening, to write down, to struggle with, to answer, to be able to answer. Are you a growing Christian? Are you a growing Christian? Another way to ask it is, well, are you a Christian? Are you a growing Christian? Now, I mentioned to you, Peter is well aware of two great dangers and problems that faced those believers and that have always faced Christians in the church down through the centuries. That is the problem of indifference, that we become somewhat less in awe of the salvation that has been given to us by the power of Christ and the price that was paid for us. We sort of lose really our awe of what has happened. And so we get kind of indifferent about our faith the longer we go along in our faith. That's a problem. Linked to that is the second problem of immaturity, that we do not grow in our faith, that we begin, but we don't grow. And so we make some type of profession that we make, and really, it probably with every good intention, but we do not grow. And so, 1 Peter is written to a church that's facing those problems. This church is scattered all over Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They're disconnected. They're struggling. They're struggling in a world that is in upheaval, in a culture in which they do not fit because of their faith. Life was difficult for everyone in that first century. And if you were a believer in Jesus Christ, it was exceptionally difficult for you because you faced persecution because of your faith. And so what Peter says to these struggling Christians to encourage them and to assure them in their faith, he tells them simply this: you need to grow up. You stay an infant, you will not survive. You're facing problems, you're facing struggles. You had better grow up in your faith or you will not make it. And you think about it. He's writing to those that he thinks are spiritual infants. And he's concerned that they will not survive the storm that they're in. Now, I hope, I don't really need to do this, you're already making the application, aren't you, and how it fits today? You will not, we will not as the church, survive this storm we find ourselves in the world today if we do not grow up. Okay? And we know that. Children, infants are not prepared to face the realities and the struggles of life. We know that. That's why we parent them. That's why we take care of them. They, for example, infants, babies, they're unstable in their emotions. They just go from extremes in a matter of seconds, from bawling and squalling to just laughing and giggling. And so they're just really unstable in their emotions. They follow their feelings. And as a believer, if you follow your feelings and have an emotionally based faith, you're in trouble. And you're a spiritual infant. Or they're insecure. They're insecure. They experience hurtful, bad things in the world, and or even from their parents that they think are not fair to them. And they wonder, well, why is this happening to me? Or spiritually, where's God in all this? God must be mad at me. God wouldn't let this happen to me. God must not love me, or bad things wouldn't happen to me. And this is one that's really good. You know, spiritual, you know, infants, I don't know about your kids, but my kids were rather possessive. Everything was mine. And everything was, if they had it in their hands, it could even see it, it was mine. They would hold on tightly to it, would not let go, even to the point they could miss greater blessings if they let go of what they were holding on to and take hold of what was coming. That's a sign of immaturity. You cannot let go of what does not belong to you and take hold of the greater blessings of God. Infants and children are immature, and they are gullible. They will believe anything and everything. They are easily swayed. And it's amazing to me how easily swayed believers in the church can be, especially by every post that they find in social media. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Paul talked about it in Ephesians 4. You just jot it down. And Paul's talking to this people. He says, y'all are like children tossed back and forth and just blown around by every wind of doctrine. And so you're gullible. To the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, I have to talk to you like babies because I can't talk to you like adults who should be growing in your faith. And so this morning, what I want to give you are three works or results of salvation that should be evident in every believer who is growing. These are things that should be evident in your life if you are a growing Christian and call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. All right? So it's one of the most important things I could ever learn as a believer. So here's number one. Number one, growing Christians love one another. Growing Christians love one another. And as believers, now the one another that we find in the Bible talks about other believers. So growing Christians love other Christians. And you know what a group of Christians are called? The church. Thank you. Thank you, Donna. Did you say that, Donnell? Yeah, thank you. The church. That's what the church is. It's believers who are joined together by the common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. So growing Christians love one another. They love the church. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, now you were cleansed from your sins. That means you were born again, you're saved. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, that you heard the message of the gospel, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Let me show you verse 23. Read it. And then take me back to verse 22 after we read verse 23. He says, now you have been born again. but not to a life that will quickly end. This life you've been born again to isn't like the life that you were first born to. This life is short and temporary. This one we're born again to, it's not going to end quickly. It's not even going to end at all. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. Okay? Let me, before you go back to verse 22, that you've been cleansed. So he says, so then, now that you've been cleansed, verse 22, so now that you have been cleansed, so means since, okay, you now that you've been saved, things have changed. Here's the result. And he talks about the result. So here's a verse in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from life, from death to life. We know we are Christians and we are saved and we're going to heaven because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death, is not experiencing genuine salvation. All right? So that means you love one another. You love the church. Everything good about the church, everything bad about the church, you love the church. That's the response of salvation. Jesus himself said it this way in John 13:35. Your love for one another is the greatest evidence, will prove to the world that you are my disciples. How we love one another in the church, and I'm talking about church with a big C, believers all around the world that we just gave a shout out to, that we follow, a little C, which is the local church, which is part of this congregation, that we just love the church. Now, we're going to do real quickly a little Bible study, okay? So we're going to dig in just a little bit and try to, and some of you, this may be, you know this. Some of you, I'm sure this will be new to you. Peter uses two words in the Greek language, two different words that can only be translated by the same word in English. The two words he uses in English are phileo and agape. The only way we have to translate these words in English is with the word love. Both of them mean love. And so he says the first time in verse 22, he talks about then, now that you have been cleansed from your sins, obey the truth, you must show sincere love. So this is phileo. Matter of fact, the word that he actually uses there is a compound word, phileo adelphos, for brothers, which you put them together, and you know what word you have? Philadelphia means, Philadelphia means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. This is the word that means you love each other like family. And to me, this is a powerful image. And the word that Peter can only go to and the word that God has given us, is this how we are supposed to love each other? We are to love each other like we were family, blood family. I always tell people, I probably shouldn't tell you this. It's something you'll learn in life and you'll learn in ministry. And I often remind young pastors of it, blood is thicker than water. Now, it's a truth in reality in the world in which we live, and sometimes, I'm sorry to say, in the church. But it should not be that way, and it's wrong. The spirit that binds us together is thicker than the blood that biologically runs in our veins. And we are to love each other as if we were family. We treat each other like family. Now, how do you treat your family? Well, I won't ask your family to answer it, but I know how you're supposed to treat each other as family. I haven't always done it, haven't always experienced it. But I know this is what family does. Family always forgives. Always forgives every wrong. If you didn't, you would not have a family for very long. I mean, I've been so mad at my brother and sister. And I got two sisters, matter of fact. And my mom, my dad, and I'm pretty sure I ticked them off maybe once. But Donnell, now we are brought together in the bonds of holy matrimony as one. You know, forgiveness is what holds this relationship together. And that's just how we are to treat each other in the family of God, in the church, with forgiveness. You know what? The second thing you do is, man, you help one another. I mean, it doesn't matter how crazy, how inconvenient, how, you know, you can ask, you should be able to ask your family, I need help. Will you help me? That is brotherly family love, the how the church as believers, we are to love one another. Then he puts an adjective to it. This is with not only that kind of love, but it is sincere phileo. Sincere. Now that word sincere literally means without wax. That's strange, but the way the word sincere comes out of the Greek into the English is that in that day, vendors who were unscrupulous would take broken, cracked pieces of pottery and they would put wax in the cracks and then cover over it so they could pass it off as being first quality when it really wasn't even second quality, so it was filled with wax. You hold it up to the sun, you can see the sun shine through it. And when the heat's on, you put something hot in it, it just melts the wax out of it. It's good. So it's, this is sincere, without wax kind of love. It's not. It doesn't hide the cracks. Here's the idea of it. This is to be an honest love without any hint of hypocrisy. It's verse 22. This is the kind of love that comes at the end of verse 22 from the heart. All your heart, you love one another. And so this is the idea that Peter starts with. This is how, if you're a growing Christian, you're to love the family of God, the children of God. You're to love each other in the church. That means that you're not going to talk about somebody behind their back and say anything that you wouldn't say to their face. That you would, children, I don't know if you ever had to tell your children, but sometimes I had to tell my children, no, there's just some things, some we don't need to talk about in public. I wouldn't say in a negative, in a bad way, their family secret, but we don't talk about it. But, a mark of immaturity of an infant, of a child, is they'll say things that they should not say to other people. About their appearance, about their actions, they'll embarrass you, or they'll say things, and you don't talk about family in a negative way unless you talk to their face. It's called gossip. It will kill a church. It will kill your spiritual life. Now, the second thing he says, not only do true believers love each other like family, but he says, now there's the second word. Now you must love each other. Now he changes words. So the second word he used, I think we put those two words, agape. Agape is this word now that is used here. Now, agape is that top-level, first-rate kind of love that's used in the Bible. This is the word that's used to describe God's love for us. So this is, you might say, divine love. You are to love agape, love each other. We, like God loves us, we are to love each other. Now, how does God love us? Unconditionally and sacrificially. And this is only the kind of love that is a love of the will. I'm going to will to love you when everything within me says to hate you, to not like you, to not love you. It is a love that is not driven by emotions. It is a decision of the will. As God chose to love me, I am to choose to love of the will others who are part of the family of God, the church. That's God's word. That's how God loves us in the word that's used. So let me just show you. How does God do that? What's that look like? Well, Paul talks about it in Romans 5:8. He says, this is how God loves us with this agape love. God demonstrates his own agape for us in this. Why, we're still sinners. We're bad sinners separated from God. He still loves us. When we're filthy, dirty, stinking, unlovable sinners, he loves us. Look what he says in verse 10 in Romans 5. For if while we were still God's enemies, it's not like we're just passive about it. We are against God. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son, that kind of sacrificial love. That's how God loves you, loves me. That's how we're to love one another. Now, why does God do that? Well, in 1 John 4:8, it tells us why. Whoever does not have agape doesn't know God. Why? Because God is pure, unadulterated love. That's how he loves us. How much? Even willing to die for you. That's how much he loves you. It doesn't matter what the cost is, he pays the ultimate cost. But get this, he uses an adjective with that. As if it wasn't enough, he just amps it up. And so in verse 22, and he's doing really good upstairs, thank you. But verse 22 says, you are to love each other deeply. As if it wasn't enough, just let me tell you how you do it. Some translations, I think, catch it with the word fervently. Now, this is an interesting word, this adjective, deeply, fervently. It's taken right out of the athletic world. Paul often would use sports or athletic illustrations. Peter's picking one on one too. And what this word deeply, fervently means is to stretch to the limits of a muscle's capacity. It's like working out, doing reps, and you do them till you can't do even one more. That's fervently, deeply working out. Or I like to say it this way, you're to love till you feel the burn. You feel the burn. Some of you know what that is. We work out, you work the muscles. Oh man, my legs are burning. I've done so much. That's where you go until you cannot go anymore. Let me show you this way. That means that you are to love under extreme pressure with extreme perseverance. It never, ever stops. You don't quit, even when it's almost overwhelming. You don't think you can do it. You keep on doing it. Deeply and fervently. You carry each other's burdens. In Galatians 6:2 says, Paul says, carry each other's burdens. So here's your spiritual workout. How do you exercise spiritually? How do you work out your faith? How do you work out love till you feel the burn? You just carry each other's burdens. Hey, let me carry that burden while for you. Let me shoulder up under that. Let me take that load for you. How can I ease whatever it's going through? Can I just join in that trouble and that weight with you? Because when you do that, this is how you fulfill the love of Christ. The law of Christ, which says love God and love others. You carry each other's burdens. You love until it hurts. You love out of heartbreak. You do not quit. So, you know, as we struggle through this worldwide pandemic, different things happen and don't happen. And so now we're headed into the fall, and we're watching what's beginning to happen. And it looks like to me, I could probably care less about how many sports seasons they don't have on a professional level, but I'm starting to get a little nervous that they're not going to play college football. And I'm kind of bummed a little bit. It's not going to be the same season. But what happens is you begin to see here, as we've gone into the spring, now we're into the summer, heading into the fall, these things that were really part of culture at the large part are being canceled. The seasons are being canceled. Now, let me make an illustration application for you. One thing that must never be canceled is the church's season to love with a greater love than the world has ever seen before from the church. This is a season they need to see us at our best, and our strength shines through. We love the hurting. We love the helpless. We do not quit. They see us forgiving one another, helping one another, sacrificing for one another. They hear us saying only great things about our church and other believers. And we're in full on. The season is on. It never ended. Now, if you're not in the game, that's your fault. But this is where it is full on. Season is strong for the church. And we need to have a great season. This needs to be the greatest season for the church. And historians, decades and centuries, I need to look back at 2020. They'll say a lot of things. I just hope they'll say it was the church's finest hour. When the church was almost relegated to being irrelevant and meaningless, believers showed up and the church changed the world and made a difference. That's the second mark of a believer. So how do you do that? Well, Peter begins to make the transition, how you love like that and how you grow like that and how you do that. He shows us the difference there. And to get to verse 24, as we love one another, then he says, here's the second result of that. I'm going to get these next two kind of quickly. That was the big one. The second result then is this. If you're going to have that capacity to love, like he says, verse 24, as the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like the flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. You love because you have the word of God that's transformed your life. He's getting ready to transition into the next passage. But the word of God remains forever, and that word is the good news that was preached to you. You were saved and changed by the seed of the word of God planted in your life, nurtured by the Holy Spirit. This is a great power. So the only way we can ever love like we've been called to love is that we don't have the capacity to do that naturally. This has to be supernatural kind of love that's to do that. So to have the capacity to love like that means that word of God has changed us. And the second result then of a genuine Christian is that growing Christians rid their lives of sin. Constantly, it means always, daily, constantly, ridding your life of sin. And so Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, rid your lives of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Therefore, because the word of God has changed you and you're to love one another as Christ loved you, this phileo agape love, rid yourselves. That's an interesting word. Literally, that word rid means sort of clean yourself up, but it's even more than that. It means to take off. So if you rid your life of something, it means you're taking it off. It's like your clothes are dirty. You take off the dirty clothes and you change into new clothes, clean clothes. And that's how, through the New Testament, the relationship with Christ is described as taking off the old and putting on the new. So what happens is our relationship not only with God changes through Christ, our relationship with the old nature, with sin, has to change. 1 John 3:16 says, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Now, he's not talking about a sin that you commit, not sinless perfection. He's talking about persistent, constant, habitual living characteristically by sin. So this relationship with the Son changes our relationship with sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning as if it didn't even matter and they didn't even care, does not know him, they don't even understand who he is. And so I think Peter takes five sins that are uncharacteristic of love and just uses as examples of actions, of attitudes and actions that are sinful. He says malice, just a general word for evil. You just do evil, you do bad to someone. Deceit, that's where you try to trick somebody, deceive them, lie to them. Hypocrisy, it's two-faced, it's not genuine. Envy, you desire or you're jealous of what someone else has. Slander means you just talk about their character and you defame that person through your words. If you're going to love someone, with the love of God, these are things that are incompatible in our lives, all kinds of sin. And so they have to be recognized. They have to be confessed. We have to confess them to God, even to others at times, asking for their forgiveness as we repent of those, forsaking all these kinds of behavior. That's what happens. You know, Jesus said, and this is not on the screen, he says, if you live that way, he says, if you go to church and you offer up your worship and your offerings to them, and there you remember, he says in Matthew 4:4, that your brother has something against you, you need to stop everything. Because if you haven't got this horizontal thing going, this vertical thing ain't going to get off the ground. So you need to go take care of that broken relationship, that problem. He says, go and be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. Take off the clothes of sin. He doesn't even say if it was your fault. He says, if you just know that there's something between you and another person, another believer, and it's even their fault, it's your responsibility to make it right. That's kind of how God loved us. It wasn't his fault, but that's how he loves us. As a result of salvation, we take off these old ways of sin. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We just stay cleaned up. We don't live in this life of sin and think it's all right. Give me one more. And this would be the third result of this, is that growing Christians desire the Word of God. Desire the Word of God. You know, those other two, you know, that might be kind of, you know, maybe you haven't really said, I'm not quite getting it. I don't understand it. Everyone can get this one, all right? So this is what Peter says. He says in verse 2 and verse 3, like newborn babies. Now he goes back. Okay, you're an infant and a baby in Christ. Let me just pick up on that analogy. Just like a newborn baby, crave. I mean, have you ever seen a little baby who gets hungry and they want their mother's milk? They don't care where they are, what time it is. They just start screaming. And I've seen, you know, the desire is overwhelming. It's intense. Nothing else is going to get in the way. They crave that pure spiritual milk. That's what growing Christians do. Like a baby craves mother's milk, believers crave this pure supernatural spiritual milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Takes craving God's word is what he's talking about. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, now that you've tasted it, you know, you've tasted it is good. And so I was reading an article this past week the headline caught my attention. And here's the title. It says, to cope with the pandemic, Americans choose TV over the Bible. To cope with this pandemic, the vast majority of Americans, and hold on, American Christians are included, go to the TV rather than the Bible. The article says, when it comes to coping with the stress and uncertainty of a pandemic, most Americans are not turning to God, but to TV. This is just one of the findings of a research project done by the Pew Research Center on how this novel coronavirus has impacted worship habits in America. Here's what they found. Here's what this nonpartisan fact tank found. TV is our best friend. So to help us cope with the pandemic, most Americans say they're staying at home to watch TV. 89% report that they are watching TV. They're staying home to watch Netflix. 89% are watching TV or movies every day or weekly. This includes 90% of all Christians. 87% of Jews and 88% of the religiously unaffiliated. Many Americans, this is 84%, are also spending some time outdoors talking on phone or video with family and friends, the survey said. But their conclusion says, but fewer are turning to their faith for support. More than half, about 55%, reported praying at least weekly. So about half say they were praying weekly, followed by less than a third, 29%, say they read their scriptures weekly. Weekly. This pandemic, if did nothing else, should make everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ crave and desire the Word of God like never before. And it's just not happening. I don't know if it's happening in your life. It's not happening in your life. You know that. Why not? Why isn't it happening? Well, it may be because they're not born again. They may not have a genuine life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, so they're not craving that spiritual craving to be with Jesus Christ. Or there's unconfessed sin in our life. I heard someone once say that sin will keep you out of the Word of God, and the Word of God will keep you out of sin. And that may be what's happening here. Job said it this way: I have not departed from his commands, but I've treasured his words more than daily food. That's Job 23:12. I think it's on that, Job 23:12. You just know Job was going through intense trials and testing in a world his life had fallen apart, and this is what he said: I've just stayed in the Word of God, craving this spiritual relationship with him more than I crave food itself. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Peter's quoting Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've not tasted it, I hope you'll taste the Lord today. Experience him. Just see me right here. I'll pray with you. Pray a simple prayer with me in a moment. He'll change your life. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, I pray you'll confess it now. Draw back to him. And while you might have trouble figuring out, now, do I really love like that I'm supposed to love one another? And if I got this sin out of my life, that may be hard to figure out. All you have to do is just do this. How much time have you spent in a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ this past 5 months? And I'm talking people here at church, so I think that's part of it. But you just look at your time you spent there. And so I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you this morning. I want to ask you to bow your heads and pray that maybe your life will be changed, that you can ask yourself a serious question: now that I'm saved, what do I do? And are these results showing up? Father, I pray you'll change lives today. For some, they'll come and be born again. And Father, by the power, even Father, it's just confessing and asking, Jesus, I know you, I believe, I don't understand, but I believe that you love me, and I just ask you to forgive my sins, and I give my life to you. And Father, I pray for the vast majority, most of us, Father, there is sin that we confess. We're being drawn to the world. Father, these are times that, Father, if we do not grow up and mature in our faith, we will not survive. And Father, I pray that we'll be survivors through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we'll change the world, beginning in our own lives, in our own families, in our own communities. But Father, I pray you'll take us as genuine, growing Christians in your church and use us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.